So if you weren't here with us last week, we're in the book of Revelation. We'll be in chapter 2 for a little bit. And so just for the record, my favorite row is the second row on this side here because of the shirt. We are matching. We look amazing. So if you see me sit over there, that's probably why. So I was looking at this passage this week, and I came across this story, and it's a story of this farmer. And he had this beloved mule named Bessie. So this farmer and Bessie. So we're going to call the farmer Joe, because why not? Farmer Joe sounds about right. And unfortunately, so they're packing up, and they get in this car accident. So Joe gets on the road, and he's got Bessie in tow in a trailer, and they're driving along this road, and they get in a wreck. And this wreck occurred because this giant 18-wheeler ran a stop sign and just plowed right into the side of them. So unfortunately, Farmer Joe gets thrown to one side of the ditch, and Bessie gets thrown to the other side of the ditch. And finally, when the first responders show up, what they do is they're listening and watching for signs, and they hear Bessie, because apparently Bessie's more important. He hears Bessie over on the side moaning and groaning, so he goes over there, checks on Bessie. Joe's just bleeding over on the other side. But Bessie over here is bleeding, and she's in real bad shape. So the guy goes over there, he checks on Bessie. Bessie's in really bad shape, so he has to do what most people understand what's going to be next. And he had to put it out of its misery, so he shoots Bessie. And then he goes and checks on Joe. So Farmer Joe is over there, and he's in pain. He's suffering over there, too. And the highway patrolman, the first responder, says, "Hey, Farmer Joe," apparently he also knows his name, "Farmer Joe, this is what happened. I went over to check on Bessie. Bessie was in really bad shape. I had to put her down. By the way, how are you doing, Farmer Joe?" And he's like, "Oh, I'm fine. I am fine." I think sometimes we do that too, don't we? We have to sometimes figure out ways just to get through it. We work through the pain, we work through the suffering, we work through all the issues that we're working through. And sometimes that's okay. Sometimes it's okay to just kind of suffer through things and deal with it. Other times we have to actually address it. And I think hopefully that's what we'll see this morning in our passage. In Jesus's letter to the church in Smyrna, we're going to hopefully see that. And again, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2. We'll begin at verse 8. We're just going to read a few verses this morning from this letter. So Jesus writes this letter. And again, just as a reminder, if you weren't here last week, he wrote a series of seven letters to seven different churches in this kind of this general area in the early churches. And he writes them all for a specific purpose. And we'll also see that he writes it in a specific pattern as well. So let's go ahead and see what Jesus has to say to the church in Smyrna, beginning at Revelation 2, verse 8. It says here that, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who has conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So Pastor Pat last week opened up this sermon series, and he introduced this this pattern, this formula of how these letters are all written. And there's a couple of exceptions, obviously, as we kind of go through it. But he gives us this pattern. So I'm going to use that as our guide this morning as we go through this letter. And we're just going to basically take a look at this letter. We're going to go through each of these seven or six little steps, and we're going to see exactly what we're learning here from Jesus. In your bulletins, what I did here, since I didn't want to give you a bunch of stuff to fill out, there's just some space there. Take some notes if you desire to as we go through these six steps of the letter, and hopefully that'll give you a little bit of things to think about. So the first part of this is the identification of the church. Now, obviously, we know who the church is here. It's the church in Smyrna, and that's obviously found in verse 8. So Smyrna was similar to Ephesus. Ephesus was the first letter we saw in the first seven verses of last week's passage, and it was a harbor city, and it was in modern-day Turkey. what we understand geographically as Turkey, that's where this church was located. And as a coastal city, Smyrna was a noted place of like higher learning, concentrating in like the sciences and in medicine. Yeah, so it was a very well-known, wealthy area. One author noted that Smyrna was also filled with Greek pride and Roman arrogance. So it was a diverse area as well. And it was also known, unfortunately, for their worship of false gods. So there was a lot of idol worship in that area. And here's a couple examples. In 196 BC, Smyrna built a temple to the goddess of Rome, which is identified as Dea Roma. And then in AD 23, Smyrna built the first temple to worship the emperor, Tiberius Caesar. And apparently they won the sweepstakes out of 11 other city locations to build this temple. So they were fighting for this worship area. So Smyrna was an important city in that culture as well as in the commercial area. But what we see here, we don't see any of those hints in this letter that Jesus writes. He actually says that their church was, you know, they were doing really well. In fact, I would use the word zeal, and that's a familiar word for those of you who were at our last men's breakfast. Right, but they had a lot of zeal. And this is not only specifically identified here in this letter, but some of the early church leaders also, so extra-biblical accounts also mention this. Ignatius, for example, he wrote a letter to the Smyrna church as well, and he wrote about some of their zeal and about how well they were doing as a church. So that's a little bit about Smyrna. That's a little bit about the church. So what does this letter say about the character of Christ? So that was part two, Pastor Pat introduced to us last week. What does it say about the character of Christ? What I love about this section of Scripture is they give us all the answers. It's really great. And when you look at the Scriptures like that and understand exactly what Jesus is teaching us, we can really pull out a lot of principles, even in our own personal reading. But Jesus himself identifies himself in two ways. He says first that he is the first and the last, as we also sometimes call it, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, right? And what he's doing here is not only is he, I think he's calling back to what we saw, and we didn't necessarily read it in our sermon series, but it's in back in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said this, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, said the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So there's a correlation there. So Jesus is identifying himself with God in that specific area. And what he's doing, too, in verse 17, Jesus himself said, and this is still in verse chapter 1, Jesus himself called himself the first and last, also in verse 17 of chapter 1. And I think we can look at that. We can look at chapters 1 and 2, and we can see that Jesus himself is affirming that, one, he wrote these letters. He is the one who's writing these letters. But he's also affirming that Jesus is the Almighty. Jesus is God. Jesus is God the Son. He's really affirming that. We see that in many other areas in the Scriptures, because there's people out there who say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. And I would say in that space in your bulletin, write down these three verses and tell me that later on. I'm sure you wouldn't be able to. John chapter 8, verse 58. John chapter 10, verse 30. John chapter 14, verse 9. In all those, you'll see that he's making himself one with the Father. He is identified there. He is the living and eternal one, and that is Jesus. And these verses not only gives us information about Jesus' character, but it also foreshadows a little bit of what we're going to see with this specific church and with the rest of the letter. Verse 9 tells us that they are going to suffer, and that suffering is going to be because not only of their faith, but also because of persecution. So he tells us that there's going to be things that are going to happen to them because of their faith. Now, obviously, this is a major theme in this chapter and in this specific letter. It's a major theme, this theme of suffering. So next, Jesus tells us in this order of the letter is there is the commendation section. So the commendation section of this letter, we can see in verses 9 and 10. 9, he kind of opens it up. 10, he kind of continues his commendation. Now, this one's a little interesting and harder to see, but this is the three areas of the commendation that we see from Jesus to the church in Smyrna. First is tribulation. This includes imprisonment, as we see here in the letter. And then we also see there's an area of poverty involved here. And this is more than likely because of their faith, things that are being withheld from them because of their faith. And then we see slander from fake Jews is how they're described here. Now, these fake Jews could be because they are not of God. These fake Jews might be because they are literally not Hebrew. But what Jesus clearly says here is that they are not of the synagogue of God, but the synagogue of Satan. And that's a scary thing for Jesus to tell you, that you're of the synagogue of Satan. So, before you give me a little bit of flack here, I do understand what the meaning of commendation is, right? There's nothing here that seems like, oh, you guys are great. You guys are doing so well. You're facing tribulation and poverty and slander, right? So the issue isn't those things that they're facing. The commendation is how they're dealing with it. The commendation is how they're dealing with this suffering, right? And that's the sermon title that we're looking at this morning. It's Suffering Well. How do we suffer as Christ followers well? And what does it mean to be well? It means, how do we please God in our suffering? And many of you do that. I look around this room, and I know a few of you online. I know many of you do that. Many of you have suffered well in your lives and will continue to do so. So the commendation is not that they were suffering, but again, that they were suffering well. They were physically poor, but spiritually rich. And that's what he says there in those little parentheses that the translators added. Right? But you are rich. Now, you're spiritually rich when you're alive in Christ. You're spiritually rich when you are thriving in Christ and you're flourishing in Him. They were being persecuted, but they weren't just laying there in their persecution. They were persevering and pushing through that, which again is not an easy task, especially when you're the surroundings that we see in Smyrna. We see the surroundings doesn't really relate to that. It doesn't show that this is a place where they would be able to continue to push. I'm sure they got so much flack for that. And I think that should be an encouraging word for us. When we look at Smyrna, we look at all that they're dealing with and all this stuff that surrounds them, again, similar to what our culture deals with even today in many ways, for them to thrive and to be commendated by Jesus himself saying, hey, you're doing well, continue to do what you're doing, that should be an encouragement for us. But I think we have to answer another question. Why do we suffer? Why do Christians suffer? Wouldn't it be wonderful that we become Jesus followers, we become saved, and no more sin enters our life, no more sickness enters our life, no more issues enter our life, no more debt, no more suffering, no more, none of that stuff. Wouldn't that be great? It doesn't happen that way now, does it? We all, again, deal with that. The Bible gives us many reasons and examples and probable reasons why Christians still suffer. I'm going to give you a handful of examples. First thing that we probably see here, and one of the reasons that the Bible teaches us, is that it could be because of disciplinary reasons. It could be because of discipline. And one example comes from 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 is Paul's real famous chapter on conduct in relation to the Lord's Supper. And we see that there are people who literally suffered even unto death because of their conduct towards the Lord's Supper. Another reason it could be is because of preventative. It could be a preventative reason. And again, going to an example of Paul. Paul uses himself as an example in 2 Corinthians 12. He talks about this thorn in his flesh. Now everybody's got all these ideas of what this thorn is. We don't know, but what we do know is that Paul said, God, take this away from me. Not once, not twice, but three times. But God said, no, I'm going to let you keep it. And he said, I'm going to let you keep it because I don't want you to become conceited. So he's allowing Paul to suffer through something so he does not become conceited. Another reason that this could possibly be of why we suffer is to learn obedience through suffering. Learn obedience through suffering. John Walvoord is a prophetic writer. He puts it this way. He says, suffering teaches us what we could not learn otherwise. And he references Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. And he even reminds us that even Christ learned obedience through what he suffered. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. And finally, another possible reason why we could suffer is because of our testimony. Imagine you go through a difficult period in your life, but you fight through it because you're hanging on and persevering through Jesus. You have something to share with others. Imagine you lived a horrible lifestyle before Christ, and you can come out on the other end and be changed 100% by Jesus. That's a powerful, powerful witness and testimony before others. And this is seen again, of course, in the example of Paul. We see that there's a reason why he was a zealot and persecuting Christians before him, because he comes out on the other side as one of the most powerful Christians of all time. And we see that in Acts chapter 9, verse 16. We have to look at it and be realistic. The Bible doesn't shy away from the fact that Christians do suffer. And again, I know there's some of you in this very room that are suffering and who have. And there's we have to recognize, too, that not only does it happen, but God always has a purpose for it. And sometimes we don't see it right away. Sometimes we don't understand it in the moment, but there is always a purpose for it. Peter addresses this in a couple of ways in his first letter. And in this first letter, if you've read the opening verses of the first chapter, it's all about hope. It's all about providing hope to this church that is going through some business. And he really is trying to give them hope, and he talks about that in his opening chapter. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verses 6 and 7 says this. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, is also tested by fire, may be found in result to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So you see, sometimes it's to test the genuineness of our own faith. God is saying, okay, how much are you going to really follow me in this, right? Abraham going and getting the order to sacrifice his son. That was a test of his own faith. That was a test of his own faith. Later on in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, we read this. It says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So sometimes it's to strengthen us and to strengthen our faith and to strengthen our relationship with him. So there's several reasons. I think we listed technically six different reasons why we possibly suffer. There are others. But biblically, we can look and see that there are reasons for this. And here's the last one. We also suffer because of our own sin. May I remind you, if you didn't know it already, you're all a bunch of filthy sinners. Lovingly. I say that lovingly, right? We're all a bunch of filthy sinners. And I say we because I'm included in that. And we have to remember, we no longer live in a perfect world. It has been stained by sin. And that is one of the reasons why we suffer. It could be as simple as that. We suffer because we're sinners. And we're no longer in a perfect world. So, again, the encouragement here, the commendation is that it's not the fact that we won't suffer, but when we do, we have to suffer well. We have to suffer well. And the other area in here is in this formula of Jesus' writing is condemnation. There's a section in most of these letters that talks about commendation or condemnation. So, you may have seen something here, and if you listen to Pat, you'll know that this is actually one of the churches that excludes that part of the letter writing in that formula. He actually doesn't do anything here. There's nothing here that condemns this church. The saints in Smyrna were suffering, but again, they were suffering well. And what a great thing, once again, to hear that from Jesus' words. Instead, what he does is he actually gives them a little bit of empathy in verse 9. He says, "I know what you're suffering. I know that you are suffering." And he tells us that he understands what he's going through. And then his proclamation that we see in those opening verses also give us an understanding, too, that he had died and came to life. And that was a reminder to this church. It was a reminder to this church that he had conquered death. He had conquered the result of sin, which is death. So because he conquered it, we know that we can be encouraged the fact that, hey, I understand what you're going through, Jesus said. And instead, what he does is he offers them a promise. So he doesn't condemn them. He offers them a promise. He offers them encouragement. He offers them empathy. And that's what we see in the next section of the letter, which is counsel. So how does he do that? He gives the church a couple of commands. As he's going through this, he says, okay, here's what you need to do. Pastor Pat mentioned last week that the applications are all built in, which is, again, very nice for pastors. Right, the application's built in here. He gives us two commands. First one is do not fear. He says, do not fear. I haven't verified this, but I've heard it many times, and I'm sure you've heard it as well, but there's millions of sources that tell you this, but apparently there are 365 commands in the Bible of this fact, do not fear. or you know, the do not fear or fear not, those are the equivalent of that phrasing. There's 365 references in the Bible. That's enough for every single day of the year. So if you see something repetitive in the Bible, it probably means it's important. It's one of those things you might want to write down, right? Hey, I've seen this before. Oh, I've seen it again. Wait a minute, there's a pattern here. So God gives us this revelation 365 times in the scriptures. And that phrase that we see here can literally be translated do or don't be afraid, right? So there's a little bit of an implication here. It's like they already have this fear. He's like, don't worry about it. Jesus has given them this idea and this understanding that you will go through this suffering, but don't be afraid. Don't worry. And we'll see exactly why here very shortly. And we see here from verse 10 that they're not only going to be thrown into prison, some of them, but others, unfortunately, will be even killed for their faith. Some of them will become martyrs. And that's why he kind of tells us this secondary command of be faithful unto death. So that's a command not only for the martyrs who are facing direct death, but also for those who have to persevere through until the Lord calls them home. So there's a double application there. And I think there's another area in here that I want to make sure we don't overlook. And there's a section in here that tells us a reason. One is to test them, right? When you look at verse 10, it tells us this is why it's to test you, just like we saw a few moments ago. But there's also a limit there. Did you catch that? There's a limit of 10 days. Now, of course, is that 10 literal days? Is that a period of time? Is that just a saying? We don't know for certain. But what we do know is that there's a limit, right? If you go back to those passages we quoted in earlier in 1 Peter, there was a phrase in there that he mentions a couple of times, you know, for a little while. He mentioned that in chapter 1. He mentioned that in chapter 5. And I think that's important because we have to recognize, and this is a good and positive thing, that our suffering is not eternal. It might go away in your lifetime, it might not, but it's not eternal. It's not something that we have to deal with all of the time. And I think Jesus, what he's telling us in a simplistic way possible, don't worry, it won't last forever. Yes, you will go through this, but don't worry, it won't last forever. And I think there's a lot of comfort. If we don't find comfort in that, that might be something that you add to your prayer list as you intercede for yourself. God, help me to be comforted in this fact. And I think he issues us a challenge, and the challenge is the last section of this letter-writing process that Jesus did here. And you might be also thinking something else. I want to tackle one more quick possible thing that you're thinking about. I did not forget the main idea this morning. The main idea is coming. It's there. Sometimes when you're writing these, they just come a little bit later in the sermon. I got you. It's still here. Okay. But what he did is he offers us a challenge, and here's the challenge in the form of our main idea. And it says this: it's when I learn to suffer well, I learn to please God. Or if you want to say it even more simple than that, when I suffer well, I please God. When I suffer well, I please God. And he does this, and he affirms this in two different ways in these closing verses of our section this morning. He sees that when the saint is faithful unto death, he will be crowned in life. He will receive the crown of life. The crown of life is probably exactly what you think it is. It's a prize. It's something that is given to the victor, right? Just like in sports or the Olympics, you get a medal. Or if you're a child and play sports, you still get a medal, even if you win or lose. But it's a prize. It's a reward for a job well done. It denotes a victory. And the other affirmation we see here about this fact is at the end of verse 11, it says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The second death here, if you don't read the entirety of the book of Revelation, it might be very confusing. Right, so you got to read the whole thing to understand what it's looking at. And again, once you get to Revelation 20 and verse 21, you can be like, oh, wait a minute, he talked about the second death all the way back in chapter 2. So we can look at both chapters and be like, whoa, what is happening here? The second death, according to a well-known English writer, it was a Jewish rabbinic expression for the total extinction of the utterly wicked. So that's what it's pointing to. utter destruction of the wicked, according to Jewish custom. But obviously, once again, it foreshadows what we see many chapters later in chapters 20 and 21, which is described as the lake of fire. So here's Jesus referencing hell. Once again, there are people, churches, individuals that don't teach about this. And so it's talking about this lake of fire. And here's how we understand it from Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. It says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If anyone's name is not found in the book of life. So we see here that those who persevere to the end, again, whether it's through martyr or through just living life and being called to go home, any of those who persevere to the end in faith in Christ, who is named in the book of life, will be spared from that utter destruction. That's what he's talking about here. Will be spared and will not experience the second death. And of course, this includes those who died for their faith. And here's the encouragement in that. Here's the encouragement. What that does is it should give you assurance. There's an assurance of faith there. He's telling us and reminding us that there is a reward for you for being obedient and following Jesus. It's an assurance of faith. It's an assurance that they will not be eternally separated from Christ. It's an assurance that you will not experience this second death. It's assurance that they will be united with their Lord for eternity. And we know from the rest of scriptures that when that occurs, that suffering does not follow you. That suffering does not follow. So I know we're kind of all over the place this morning. There's a lot going on here. What I want to do is kind of summarize all we've talked about, give you a quick little outline of what we learned this morning, particularly about how to suffer well. So there's a little heading there, how to suffer well. We're going to give you just a few kind of tidbits to take away, so that way at least it's memorable in some capacity. First thing we see here is we have to look to Jesus. We look to Jesus, the eternal one who suffered for mankind. I think there was a reason, and there's an obvious reason, why we see this throughout the scriptures, that Jesus himself can say, listen, I hear you, I see you, I feel you, and he can mean it. We've all had supervisors or managers who have never done your job before. Ever meet one of those people? And they try to tell you what to do, and you're just like, psh, you gonna tell me? There's no credibility. Or as I call it, there's no street credit going on over there. Jesus went through it. Jesus lived as a man. He died as a man. He suffered as a man. He died as a man. He had gone through it, and he is able to empathize with us. That's what the writer of Hebrews told us. Jesus told Smyrna, and these are two very important words, he's like, I know. He didn't say, I've heard, or somebody told me. He's like, I know what you're going through. I know what you will go through. He can empathize with us. But here's what he does also, and it's not explicitly here, but it's important for us. Here's what he also does. He also gives us not only his own experience, but he also gives us his own people. He gives us people within the body of Christ to be with you in the suffering. He does that. I was reading a book last year by John MacArthur, and I think Joel's listening to it right now as well. It's called Anxious for Nothing, and it's a whole book on biblical way to address this idea and understanding of anxiety and how to deal with anxiety biblically. Chapter 7, he named the chapter Knowing Others or Looking Out for You is one of those ways that you do that. And he gives us a lot of examples of people and entities that he gives us to deal with anxiety and to deal with issues. In that chapter, he reminds us that angels are ministering spirits. These ministering spirits who look after us. He reminds us that the Holy Spirit himself is a guiding source and a guiding person in our lives as followers of Jesus. He reminds us that God himself provides for our needs. And he cares for us and he protects us. He is the good shepherd. He later reminds us that God has even gifted believers within the body of Christ to minister to one another. We see that through teachers and pastors. We see that through those who have the gift of faith. Faith is a gift that the Holy Spirit gives us. The gift of encouragement, the gift of prayer, Those who have the gift of life experiences. That's not really a gift, that's just more of a thing that we have. But there are people who have those life experiences. And I think those are critical, especially when you're trying to deal with a brother or sister, or maybe a new believer, maybe a person that you don't, that doesn't know the Lord. Talking to those individuals about your own experience is so useful. Like, hey, I understand what you're going through. I've been there too. And it helps you connect on a deep level, and the Holy Spirit can really use you in that time. And as a church, that's why we talk about being involved in a church. That's why we talk about fellowship. That's why we talk about connecting with one another. Because these are the things that can occur when you're doing that. When you're connecting with one another, we can be together as a body of Christ, suffering through things together, and maybe one of you can reach another in a way that others cannot, because you've been there and you're connecting with them on a deep level. Jesus suffered for us, so we have to look for him or to him when we're suffering, because he understands what we're going through. And another principle that we see from passage today is this, that when we suffer, again, the Lord has a reason and a purpose. Notice I use the word when, not if. When we suffer, it's God has a reason and a purpose. There's 6 or 7 reasons that we listed earlier of why this occurs. But in the end, when we suffer, our first response should always be to go to Jesus first. Always start with him. A lot of people, they do the opposite. They try all the other things and they, well, let me try this God thing and see if that works. Go to him first. Go to him first. And I can't take full credit for this approach, but when I pray for people who are suffering or just going through something, I always pray as part of that prayer, not only just for healing and deliverance, of course, those are always in my prayer, but I always pray that they become closer to God through the process. I'm not going to take credit. I learned that from Pat. That's an important aspect of when we're praying for people. Yes, I want you to be healed. Yes, I want you to go through this. Yes, I don't want that cancer to be in your body anymore. Yes, I don't want your heart issues to continue. Yes, I don't want that chronic pain to continue to go through. But I also want you to draw closer to God through this. That's incredibly important. Because ultimately, that's what we each should be hoping for. And ultimately, that's what each of us should desire and what he desires for and from us. It's in those moments that we just need to completely surrender to him. Because when we try, we all do it. We all try, and it's like, well, I can't get through this. Have you thought about that surrender thing? Sometimes that really, really helps. And then, of course, as we saw in our main idea, that when I learn to suffer well, I learn to please God. And he again gave us these 2 commands of how to do that. He says, do not fear and be faithful even unto death. And that's how we do that. That's how we're in there. We talked earlier as we opened about this Farmer Joe. His motivation was not to get shot by the officer. So he's like, I'm good. Don't even ask anymore. I'm perfectly fine. I didn't want to do this, right? So Farmer Joe's motivation was not to get shot like his beloved Bessie. Our motivation should be to remain faithful and trust the Lord in the process. That should be our motivation. Trusting God that not only is he going to be with us in the suffering, but he also knows what's best for us, and knowing that there's something better planned for us. And there's something that we can probably learn through those circumstances. And that's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 12. James talks about it in James chapter 1. Peter talked about it again in 1 Peter chapter 1. The writer of Hebrews talked about this exact thing in Hebrews chapter 10 and in chapter 13. It's in the scriptures, my friends. It's there. It tells us exactly what we're supposed to do. And ironically, when we look at this, I listed a bunch of scripture references today, and we see that this topic is in here 100 times. But guess what most Christians deal with, and they suffer, and they have a hard time getting through a lot of times, is this idea of suffering. It's all over the scriptures. He gives us exactly what he desires from us, but we still struggle so much in it. So I want to encourage you, just as Jesus did as well, that when we're going through these things, just return back to the words, even these words right here from this short little letter to Smyrna. Just return back to these words here, because it's when we return to the Word of God, that's when we hear Jesus speak. That's where we hear Jesus speak. He says to the church in Smyrna, do not fear. He says to them, be faithful. He says to them, there's something better. He says for them, it's not permanent. That's what Jesus told us. And again, I know it's easy to say it, not always easy to execute it, but in my brain and in my heart, the words of Jesus are enough. The words of Jesus are enough. So my question to you is it enough for you? Are the words of Jesus enough for you? Let's pray. Father, your word is enough. The words of your son Jesus are enough. Help us to see that. Help us to believe that. Help us to go to that when we need it. Help us to understand clearly what you have to say to us through the scriptures. Help us to see clearly how you want us to execute those scriptures, not only within our own lives, but also in the lives of others. Help this church, Father, to become a church of that equips others to go out and live life according to your word. Help us to be a church that does that. Help us to be a church that just shares your love and your kindness and your mercy with others. Help us to be a church that suffers well. Help us to be a church that thrives well. Help us be a church that does your will. And that means we are requesting that you work in each individual heart that's in this room and those who are watching online, that we are moved by your word and that we are moved to love and to honor you and that word. So we ask that, Father, in your son's precious name. Amen. So obviously,